Well, today's reading is from Hebrews 6, verse 13. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 848. Hebrews 6, verse 13. And it says this. When God had made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to have a look at that passage in a moment, but before we do, let me just mention that there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in relation to what I've said this morning, particularly in relation to the passage that we're considering this morning. So I mention that now just so that you know that'll be coming up and you can be thinking of what your questions might be. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us as we consider this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the way in which your word is unchanging and your word reflects your intention and will. We thank you, Lord, that it is driven by your nature and character. And in all these things, we know that you are trustworthy, faithful. You keep your promises. And that when you say something, what you say will and does happen. We pray as we reflect on this truth this morning, you'll help us to be encouraged by it. You give us wisdom and knowledge of what it means to know who you are and what you're like. And it would help us if we're ever tempted to fall away or to drift away, to persevere and continue in the encouragement of knowing what you have said will take place. Amen. Well, during a time of great uncertainty, many of the disciples had heard what Jesus had to say. And they found what they heard very hard to hear. And so a many great number of his disciples left him. And it's at this point that Jesus turned to the 12 disciples, those closest to him. And he asked them this question. He said to them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" At which point Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." First of all, what Peter is saying is, what alternative do we have? It would be madness to look elsewhere. There are no alternatives. Jesus' teaching may well be hard, but there's nowhere else that hope can be found. The second thing that Peter says is he explains why there's nowhere else to go. He explains that Jesus is the source of eternal life. The words that Jesus speak are the words that conquer death. The words that Jesus speak are those that will conquer the curse. And so Peter is convinced that he is the only place where these words can be found. And of course, it's early days for Peter. He's a long way off from truly understanding what he himself is saying. But nevertheless, what Peter says, and in what he says, he recognises the same sentiment that's found in the book of Hebrews. We are to pay careful attention to the words of Jesus. And we're to do this and not drift away. And as the author of Hebrews continues to warn us not to drift away, he both tells us what will happen if we do, but at the same time, he's providing us with great confidence and reason to persevere. And we've seen this over the last few weeks. So last week, we were warned not to fall away. And it was quite a severe warning. He warned us not to fall away because it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. He explained how the reason it's impossible is because it would mean that Jesus would have to be crucified once again. Of course, it's a nonsense since Jesus' sacrifice is a once for all. What he said when he walked on the earth and what he did has already been vindicated. We see that Jesus was vindicated when he rose from the dead. We also see that he was vindicated because the Father has raised him to his right-hand side. So it's impossible for him to be crucified a second time. So the author of Hebrews is warning us that Jesus' sacrifice is not something that we should gamble with. God is merciful, but at the same time, he's not to be toyed with. And so the book of Hebrews is written to us as believers. And this particular warning is written to us as believers that we don't fall away. So we see last week we were warned. And then this week in today's passage we're to be encouraged. Now, in conversation, when we use the word hope from day to day, we mean something quite different to what the Bible means when it uses the term hope. So, take for example, we say things like, we hope that the rain holds off. We say things like, we hope that the traffic isn't too busy. We say, we hope that there's not going to be a queue at the checkout. Another thing that we might say is we hope that there isn't another X Factor Christmas number one. But in each case, our hope is futile. It may be the reality that what happens may coincide with what we hope for. But often the times when we use hope in this way, it probably means it won't. So, if you're going out on the bank holiday, traffic's going to be busy. From this point onwards, if you do go out Christmas shopping, then there will be long queues. And I guess we can take consolation in the fact that whoever wins the X Factor, if they do get Christmas number one, it will be their first and probably their last chart success. You see, our hope doesn't make a difference. Hope is as useful as throwing a penny in a wishing well. Now, our tendency is to think that this is what the Bible means when it speaks of hope. But of course, this makes no sense whatsoever. It may be how our non-Christian friends and family perceive our confidence in the Bible or in Jesus. It's just wishful thinking that's misplaced and naive. But this couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, what we're going to see and what we will see is that there's nothing that we can be more sure of than the hope that's given in the Bible. And the reason for this is because of what the hope is based upon. Our hope is based upon a promise made by God. Now, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, he explains why promises are something we should keep. And he uses the reasoning that the same reasoning to explain why we should be why we should have morals and ethics. Now, it's not a particularly difficult argument. In fact, it's one that you'll be very familiar with. It's one that your teacher or maybe your parent would have used when you were a child. And it goes something like this. So with regards to promises, would you like to live in a world where everyone broke their promises? And Immanuel Kant expects you to say, no, I wouldn't like to live in a world where everyone broke their promises. And therefore, ethically, the right thing to do is to keep our promises. Now, of course, this only works if you do agree that you wouldn't want to live in a world where people didn't break their promises. And there may be, and there could well be, people who are happy to live in a world where promises don't mean anything and promises are broken. You can't help thinking there's something of that because we're not very good at keeping promises. Fortunately, we don't have to rely on Kant's reason to explain why and the reason for promises. Instead, promises find their basis in God, whose word is true. We've talked about this before. We see this demonstrated at creation. When God speaks, what he says happens. And so it follows that when God speaks and makes a promise, it has the same guarantee. So if God says, let there be light, and there was light, if he then goes on to make a promise, that promise also will happen. The sun, the moon, the earth, all these things that we have around us, they exist because of his word. Just as surely as they exist, so too will he fulfill his promises. Now, in light of this, it might be that we're thinking, well, hang on a minute. Why then does God make an oath? He's made a promise. Why bother adding an oath? The answer to that question is quite simple. Since he's made this promise, there can be no doubt. It's guaranteed. He's made the promise, it's going to happen. What he does then is he heaps on top of the guaranteed promise, a further guarantee of an oath. It simply further confirms what's already guaranteed. But notice how God makes an oath. So we read in the passage of how humans view oaths. They use oaths to guarantee what's been said. So we see in a legal dispute, an oath would be made before God. And the expectation would be having made the oath before God, God is then going to respond by punishing the guilty party and vindicating the righteous. And this is how Israel and the people of Israel viewed oaths and made oaths. Other nations had similar practices. So you'd make an oath before the king. And whatever the case, an oath guarantees before someone who's greater than them that what they say is true. Now, of course, the option to do this is not available to God. There is no one greater. So when he makes an oath, he guarantees his promise by his own character. Whether it's the original promise made or the guarantee of the oath, the promise is going to be fulfilled. And the reason for this is if God didn't keep his promise, he would cease to be God. If God didn't keep his word, the whole of creation will crumble. This is the creation relies on his word. God cannot, will not, is unable to not keep his word. He's unable not to fulfill his promise. Now we read of this occurrence of when this happened back in Genesis 22. We read that earlier when we were praying. We come across the character of Abraham. If anyone had reason to doubt God, then it was Abraham. He's reminded of this every day when people shout out his name. He'd been given the name Abraham, father of many, and yet he was given it when he was old and his wife was barren. He'd been promised that he would be a father of many nations, but he had no heir. Of course, in order for this promise to be fulfilled, he would need an heir and them to go on to have children. When he did eventually have a son, God makes a peculiar request and he instructs him to go and sacrifice him. But we read in Genesis 17, verse 19, that the fulfillment of God's promise was to take place through Isaac. So Abraham is thinking, how will God fulfill his promise? The promise he's going to fulfill through Isaac, if Isaac is going to be killed. Abraham trusts in God. He believes he will keep his promise. He knows that if God is going to fulfill this promise made to Abraham through Isaac, he would need to raise Isaac from the dead. What we see is that Abraham's faith is severely tested. But we also see that he endures. He attempts to sacrifice Isaac, but is stopped. And it's then at this point that God swears and makes an oath to Abraham that he will keep his promise. Now, our hope, as we've said, is quite different to the hope that we often speak of. See, the hope we have as a Christian is hope that's placed in that which is certain. We hope in that which will one day happen. We hope in something that doesn't have and can't have and won't have a better guarantee. Notice what it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the worship that took place at the temple was complicated. Temple worship has to be complicated because it's the place where God dwelt. If the wrong person entered the temple, if they entered the wrong place at the wrong time without first carrying out the necessary sacrifices, then God's holiness would come in contact with man's sin. There's further complication because the further you went into the temple, the more complicated things became. Less people were able to go into the inner sanctuaries. They were only able to go in on very rare occasions. This was particularly true of the most inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. It was only the high priest who could enter, and he could only enter once a year. However, what we read in verse 19 is it's because of this hope, the hope that we have, that we will be able to enter the inner sanctuary. It's because of this hope, the hope that we have, we will be able to go behind the curtain. It's because of this hope that we will be able to dwell with God. And it's a hope that's certain, guaranteed. It's not going to fail. It's not going to not happen. And the reason is because Jesus has gone before us. And so in light of all this, it makes perfect sense what Peter says. He says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the hope that we now have. We do thank you that it's hope that is sure and certain, and there can be no worry or fear that it won't come to fruition, because it's based upon your word and the acts and action of your Son Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, as we work through the book of Hebrews, that this would act as an encouragement to us, that we would pay careful attention to your Son, that we wouldn't be tempted to look elsewhere, or that we wouldn't just simply drift away and forget the great promise that you've made to us. We ask, Lord, as we reflect on this, that while we do undergo trials and temptations and testing, as we still live in this fallen world, that it would be a great encouragement to us that though things may be difficult, may be hard, though our bodies fail us, though our health is not what we might want it to be, we can anticipate the fulfillment of the promise that you've made when we will one day dwell with you in the inner sanctuary. Amen. Well, now's the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. Stephen. Okay, so the question is, how would this encourage the original hearers in a Jewish context to keep going? Okay, so I guess if the hypothesis that we're running with is that this book is written to those who may be tempted to go back to the old traditions of Judaism or the old ways of the law, those sorts of things, to leave Jesus behind because life would be a little bit easier, Here, the author of the Hebrews is making a connection between, obviously, Abraham, who believed a promise, and then the fulfillment of that promise through Jesus. So obviously that connection to them, for them would be important. Interesting as well, we're not talking about Melchizedek yet. We won't really look at that until next week in chapter 7. But to make a connection between the order of Melchizedek, again, would be encouraging for them to see that Melchizedek and Abraham interacted a little bit back in Genesis. The biggest thing, though, is it encourages them in the same way that it encourages us. First and foremost, this is about God. A lot of this stuff about Abraham is just making the point that God has made a promise. God keeps his promise. If there were to be any uncertainty about that, he's made an oath, which he doesn't need to make, on top of the guaranteed promise. So first and foremost, I think they'd be encouraged in the same way that we're being encouraged, that God is the one who keeps his promises. Avon? Okay, so the question is, why in verses 13 to 15, why the quotation from Genesis 22? How does that help the readers? Let me just read it through. So it says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So, we can make connections, like we can say Abraham was being tested and his faith was being tested. He went through trials and temptations. Obviously, we go through trials and temptations. That's such a general statement. It's true, isn't it? Who doesn't go through trials and temptations? Which of the people didn't go through trials and temptations? It's not a bad observation. I think it's a helpful observation. It's an observation I've made already. But I think in one sense, not to make the point too strongly, hopefully, the fact that Abraham's involved with this, he's only really paraphernalia, in the sense that this is purely about God and keeping promises. So I think what he's talking about here is God makes promises. Let me give you an example. He made a promise to Abraham. Are his promises reliable? Very much so. In fact, he swore an oath when he made this promise to Abraham. The promise was made to Abraham that you'll have many descendants. And Abraham waited patiently and God fulfilled that promise. Abraham received what was promised. So, obviously, Abraham's a very significant character. He's obviously a go-to character for the writers because of his importance. But in the end, I think our attention is supposed to be on more about God and not worry too much about Abraham. So I hope I've made that. I hope I've been clear that it's just that the purpose of the passage. So going to verse 18, Why did he make it? Or verse 17, why did he bother making an oath? You know, why won't God make an oath? Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We're encouraged because God doesn't lie, can't lie, keeps his promise. He will keep his promise. So I think, you know, that's where I think our focus should be.